The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 30 and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, as a part of the ministry of the local church, each pastor teacher has two goals in mind. One is the goals in time, the temporal goals of equipping the saints for the work of ministry so that they can apply properly applications that are characterized by love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. And then there is the long-term goal, and that is to present everyone complete in Christ at the Bema Seat, so that when we go through that judgment, as all believers will, everyone must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we are, number one, prepared for that judgment, and two, will do well at that judgment. Recognizing the important things are taught in the scriptures, and that as we adhere our lives to those things and seek to conform them to the truths of doctrine, that ultimately God is glorified by all of this and desires to bless the believer. And if you're doing all of that, then you are producing divine good, or should be, as you go, as you make applications in the Christian way of life, because it is not our good intentions, it is not our thoughts that will be judged, it is our deeds. So what we do, we have to do now, because ultimately the night is coming, that is a reference to physical death, when no man can work. And ultimately, once we leave this planet, our chance, our time here is done. But at this point, it is our time on the planet. This is our time to make our mark doctrinally, to stand for the truth unequivocally, even in the last days when every doctrine, and I can't think of one that's not under pretty severe attack. And so holding to the faith is a challenge, but we desire to do this ultimately for our own spiritual good, but also for the glory of God. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We've gotten here. The assembly is the first aspect. Make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature and set it aside. And then, of course, as you consider the information, concentration is in order as you reflect on the teaching and how it applies to your life. One thing that is for certain is that every Bible class is not necessarily just for you. Every Bible class is for some believer. It may be things you've heard before, maybe something new, but the fact is I don't just have one sheep. We have a number of people, some of whom haven't heard any of this, some of whom have heard it several times, and some of whom have maybe only heard it once. So the reality is, of course, there is a certain amount of repetition, as we know, built into the scriptures anyway. And so every 5 years or so, sometimes a little more often, but if I haven't reviewed a doctrine, we will stop and cover it as the text brings it up in terms of the subject matter. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for each individual believer, recognizing that you have placed us in the body according to your wisdom, as you have seen fit from eternity past, that none of this is a late development, but that you had plans from eternity for all those whom you knew would believe on your Son. We recognize that you not only then elected us and predestined us to a particular end, and that is conformity to the image of your Son. We thank you for the justification that we have in Christ. We thank you for our coming glorification, and certainly pray for the soon return of the Lord to put an end to the nonsense we see in the cosmos and establish his earthly kingdom. We thank you for the grace that you provide in the meantime and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point five, the dangers involved in pursuing wealth. And they are somewhat numerous, but again, as we know, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not that money itself is bad. Again, money, like many things in life, is simply just a tool. It is something one can use to fulfill God's plan, or it is something one can use to make oneself happy and to fulfill one's own desires. So again, the money in itself is not evil. The problem is, again, we live in a society, modern Babylon, the land of confusion, in which capitalism is king, and that's a good thing. I think that's still the best economic system. I don't think socialism or any of the other things, Marxism or any of these other isms, actually deal with what the world needs. Capitalism is great in that it built on the law of supply and demand. And, of course, it encourages hard work, entrepreneurship, and that sort of thing, so people can go as far as they choose to. The problem with believers, of course, is we have to keep our priorities on the spiritual matters of life. And God will work the rest of these things out as we keep our priorities straight. And one way, obviously, the first time way you can tell if money is becoming a problem is the focus on it rather than, say, on spiritual things. That it comes first before Bible class or before Bible study or before prayer or before other things. It just has to be a part of our life. We recognize that it is necessary and that God has ordained that believers be self-sufficient, take care of themselves, work a job, and then lay up money, not only for themselves, but of course the goal, part of it is, to be able to help others when they might come into a time of need. And this can be reciprocated, not that that's why we would do it. We wouldn't make the application simply because, well, maybe somebody will apply towards me sometime down the road. But the fact is that does happen. That's very clearly seen there in the book of Corinthians, that some people's excess serves to fill other needs, and then that can be true in the reverse situation, where my excess may fill their needs. So again, one of the point we're working on, or we started dealing with, is the matter of the dangers that it has to believers in their moral character. If people can compromise morality for the sake of getting ahead, and we know that people do that. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they embezzle, they do all kinds of things in order to get ahead. But again, honorable work ethic is the way to get ahead in life and under God's hand, humbling yourself under His hand and letting Him bless you as He chooses to, whether it's with much, whether it's with little. And it wouldn't bother me if everybody here got filthy rich. It wouldn't bother me one iota. But the reality is that's not why we're here, but we certainly pray for that. But again, the prayer for prosperity and good health comes as a result of soul prosperity, as your soul prospers. So as we are working now on point K, the pursuit of money, the details of life, and higher standards of living have done harm to the divine institutions of marriage and family. First, if the father and the husband is working himself into the ground in order to provide a living, then that's not necessarily healthy. Obviously, we have to have something left at the end of the day to give our families. And I know that over the course of time, and certainly over the course of American history, it's been observable that sometimes when men work hard, and that's a good work ethic, hard work, when they work hard and give themselves too much to their careers, though, there's sometimes nothing left over. They are just completely spent. And so we don't want that. And again, as we point out in sub-point three here, significant, well-rounded male leadership in the home is rare. By well-rounded male leadership, I mean a man who understands, number one, who he is in Christ, two, who he is as a husband, and as a father, if that's the case in the household, and understands his position in terms of the scriptural teachings and not in terms of the cultural norms in which we recognize that the male is the authority in the relationship. But authority, again, brings with it a lot of responsibility. A lot of men over the years, I've heard it all before, a lot of it anyway. I'm in charge and my wife's going to do what I say. Well, if you learn how to control women, you let me know, buddy, because I'd like to find out how to do it. But the fact is, you're not really there to control your wife. That's not really the issue. You're there to be an example. You're there to provide guidance and leadership. But you're also there in terms of the emotional and physical support that your wife needs. And by well-rounded male leadership, I mean a man who is humble enough to know that while he's got the authority, it may not always be best to use the authority. And certainly, I don't know that it's ever best to use the authority as a club. I'm going to beat you to death with authority until you obey. This isn't what God does to us, is it? I mean, I think he provides us inducements to his plan, and it isn't by beating us down necessarily. And I'm not saying God doesn't discipline us and all that. He does. But he knows what we need and all of that. So again, being humble enough, and another thing, being humble enough, male leadership, and this has to start in the home. If you see a man who can't apologize when he's patently wrong, you've got a man with a problem. You've got a man who isn't humble. You've got a man who's exhibiting some arrogance. And so that doesn't work out well long term in the household. And so when men make mistakes, they ought to be the first ones to humble themselves and admit it. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Or on the other hand, sometimes it's not so much admitting you're wrong as admitting your wife is right. And I mean, I've watched all the sitcoms over the years, and there's this constant back and forth of trying to one-up each other so you can always stay one ahead. A couple of the shows I remember were like Rules of Engagement, which tells you it's kind of a warfare with that metaphor. And then one called Till Death. It was pretty funny. But again, they were always trying to one-up each other. And while that may be funny for a sitcom, it's not good for real life. So, if men are given over to just a certain standard of living, and I've got to have that, and I can't ever go back, and that's been another one of the problems I've observed over the decades of watching people on doctrine, and that is once believers achieve a particular standard of living, it's very difficult for them to step back from that. That's a challenge. Because most people just don't want to. So there is some big benefits in the old acronym, KISS, Keep It Simple, Stupid. We just try to keep our niches. As a matter of fact, as a rule of thumb, I don't do anything that I can think of intentionally, consciously, to complicate my niche. I always ask myself, before I engage in anything, particularly something that may require some time, is this going to take away from what I need to be doing? Is this all necessary? And should I even be doing this? And if it complicates my niche, it makes it harder to study, harder to be a good parent, harder to be a good husband. And the same thing's true for wives, too. They're parents and mates, too. But in all of that, if it makes it harder and it makes it more difficult to get to class, it does anything to complicate my marriage, local church, any of these things, I typically just say no to it, whatever it may be, as tempting as it may be. As you know, I've said it before, my little favorite butcher place always has their wine tastings on Tuesday. So I'm pretty sure it's the will of God for me to go next week. But I'm pretty sure it's not. And so you recognize, but one of the things that people can focus on, and this is what Satan did to Eve. He got her to focus on what she didn't have, the one thing she couldn't have. And rather than focus on all the good things and everything that happens, well, I focus on the one thing that I don't get my way on. Well, that's going to destine you for misery, I guarantee it, because that focus is wrong. So, again, the idea of maintaining a certain standard of living can come from the man himself, the husband, or it can come from the wife. Wives put pressure on men. I've observed this, too. And Over the years, I've watched men, their wives just ran them around like dogs because she had to have a certain standard of living and had to have this way and that way. And a demanding wife is no better than a demanding husband in that regard. The marriage has to be a cooperation. And marriage, by the way, marriage and kids both, but particularly marriage, is the best test of your Christianity. How easy is it for you to say you're wrong when you're at home? If you can't do it then, how are you going to do it elsewhere? This is an easy area in which to apply this. And so, this may come from any, or it could come again, as we finished last time, with a misguided attempt to keep up with the Joneses. Hopefully nobody's falling into that. My neighbors have a better standard of living than I am, and I got to get there. No, I don't care. But that's the thing about living in a, you know, not a very expensive neighborhood and all of that. People aren't out there trying to one-up everybody in my neighborhood. Now, I'm not saying they do in other neighborhoods, but I think in some of the more wealthy parts of town, that does go on. They try to impress one another and all that. We're not here to impress our neighbors. We're here to grow up spiritually and then apply the doctrine we know. And then, obviously, opportunity arises. You witness to your neighbors. You let them know the gospel if they're interested. But you got to read the audience. You can't shove it down their throats. So this is kind of foolish again, since the Bible's very clear on the fact that the sin nature is never going to be satisfied. As we saw, Solomon is a good example of this. We've looked at these verses. But all the things Solomon did that he thought was going to make him happy. All the things that men generally think. I mean, I don't think there was anything in what Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes 2. Than is said or thought by any number of men. And it can be thought by women too, but the idea of he did everything he wanted to do, he didn't deny himself anything, was he happy? And the answer at the end of the day is no, he wasn't. That doesn't work very well long term either. So 6, what kind of values are believers passing along to their children? When life is spent gaining and maintaining material things to the detriment of spiritual priorities, what does this say to the children? And children aren't as dumb as people think. Children figure things out pretty early on, I think. I think they can be pretty astute if they're taught to be, and be actually somewhat discerning if they choose to be. So when believers make material gain, they can undermine the priority. They can undermine what they say about doctrinal matters being the most important things in their hearts and lives. And part of this, again, one of the things I've observed is that when people in the household, say children, go negative and they're of age, they are 18 or older, they are mature. I don't know how mature, but at least legally they're mature. They can go out and do kind of whatever they want. And if a child wants to stay in the home and doesn't want to live under the spiritual rules of the household, that child needs to go. I know that sounds tough, but it's true. The child has to learn, no, I'm not going to sit here and aid and abet you in your resistance to God and his plan. If you don't want to go to Bible class and grow up spiritually, that's entirely up to you, but I'm not going to support you while you're doing it. This has to be the priority. And parents have to draw hard lines sometimes on these matters. And I've watched believers, and most of them never did. The kids end up running the household. And this is one of the prophecies about the dangers of the last day. Children shall rule over them. And the fact is, people are far more worried about kids and what they want than being good parents. Or they want to be good friends. Oh, I want you to have your social media. They don't need this. Kids don't need cell phones, frankly. I mean, I don't know what age one would need one. I haven't thought through it very much, but I do know that they could live without it. Now, if they have one and handle it, it's fine. But, you know, you hear all of this. I hear it consistently on the news. Social media is wrecking children. And it's all, you know, psychologists, everybody is saying this. This isn't just one voice out there, one dissenting pastor who thinks that social media is bad. It may have its place for a mature person who can control it. But when kids are spending 2, 3, 4 hours a day on social media, that's not healthy. First, they're not learning to live in the real world. That's one of the big problems. They live in a digital world, and that world isn't real. And then I love it, you know, I got 1,000 Facebook friends. No, you don't. They may give you the little thumbs up or whatever they have there now. I don't even know what they do now. But these aren't friends. Friends are people you can socialize with. Friends are people you see. Friends are people that you know, and not that you can't have friends from a distance, but the reality is that friendship entails more than just saying, oh, it's happy birthday on Facebook. And that's, in some cases, that's about the extent of it. So again, when believers make this the priority, what does it say? They undermine what they say about doctrinal matters being the most important thing. And if believers do not understand that their behaviors in the household are often observed and emulated by their children, they do not understand much about children. Children are impressionable, and that's why we seek to prevent them from certain things. I don't think drag shows are appropriate. Probably not appropriate, period, but certainly not in elementary school. You want to expose your children to all of this junk? Kids don't need this junk. This is, it has gotten pretty sick what they will expose children to. So if believers don't understand, they're often observed, they don't understand much about kids. And 9, believers should be aware that children do not need and will not get everything that they desire. You know, I've seen some parents and they didn't know one little word to say to their kids. And that little word was no. No. Just say no. That's all it takes sometimes. They don't need everything they ask for. And what they do need, pray about it, think if it's appropriate. Don't just hand it to them. And that's what many parents I've observed have done, even parents on doctrine. They won't draw the hard lines in the sand with their kids because, oh, I love my children. Well, don't you think God loves them too? Who loves them more, you think, you or God? I'll bet you money it's God. And God doesn't cater to them. I understand. But the fact is, this is the nature of the beast, and what they children do get, should be obtained by working, not by whining and manipulating. Proverbs 30:15, I'm sorry. Again, one of my favorite verses, the leech has 2 daughters. Give, give. And there are children who frankly exploit their parents because their parents allow it. And that is not healthy at all, not healthy spiritually and not healthy physically. The child should not think he's in charge. I like that show, The Dog Whisperer. What we need are kid whispers. You know, so when the kid acts up, that was one of the funniest South Park episodes I ever saw when he trained Cartman. But I don't watch that a lot anymore. But the fact is, I thought it was funny. So the leech has to, but we got guys that can train dogs, but we don't have parents that can train their children. This is astonishing to me. There are 3 things that will never be satisfied, 4 that will never say enough. So in some cases, the financial applications of doctrine have suffered because of wrong material priorities. The pursuit and acquisition of the details can only provide momentary fleshly stimulation and happiness. Now, when you go out, and I'm sure you've heard about this, and you've no doubt seen it. I don't know that anybody here does it. But some people, when they're down, they shop. That's how they deal with their pressures of life. They shop. And they make jokes about this all the time on the sitcoms. I bought these shoes because I was bummed out or whatever. And for some people, this is their fix. It's a monetary fix. They don't do heroin or coke or any of that kind of stuff. They don't drink necessarily. They get their fixes in other ways. And so the pursuit and acquisition of details can provide, when you get something new, it's cool, isn't it? For about how long? Until you get tired of it. Or until you find out, oh, geez, this has been in the garage now for a year. Maybe I shouldn't have got it. And how much exercise equipment has that happened to over the course of history? People, here we're coming up on the new year, everybody make a resolution, I'm going to get in shape. And, and that's all good. I'm not against any of that. But as a general rule, I think within about 45 to 60 days, the evidence is most of that fizzles because there's nothing behind it. So we have to have the motivation, and obviously our motivation must be something significant, which I think are the principles of the Scripture. So the true blessings of God, however, actually satisfy the soul. But to tell people, hey, well, going out and buying something you like won't make you happy, that's not true. It might momentarily. It might make them happy for a moment. Psalm 145:16. And that is not to be sort of ignored, I don't think. 145:16. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And so God wants us to have what he wants us to have. He wants us to be happy. I'm fully convinced of that. It's not as though God is sitting up there in heaven and say, look, I'm just going to grind you into the dirt. This is my plan, and you just have to take it. That may be part of his plan sometimes for us. But the reality is he provides everything for people if they pay attention. Also, Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13:25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. And so, again, we spoke to that issue of people knowing the struggles of going hungry, but how many know the struggles of being too full, of having too much food? That's a problem. Also, Isaiah 55. And the reason a righteous has enough, I'm fully convinced, is because God provides it for him. It comes from his hand. Proverbs 55, 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And so this matter of coming to the gospel essentially says, come and drink freely of the water of life. It's all there for you to have. And spiritually, these things have to come first, though, obviously. One has to be properly oriented to God. So the principle by which positive believers are to provide for the support of sound doctrine is found in the doctrine of grace giving, which we're not going to review at this point, but just we will allude to it here. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. And while we haven't really ever had any major problems with this, God always seems to provide what we need. But we've also shown the flexibility in the leadership to do what we need to do and live on a budget ourselves. We don't just preach, hey, you got to live on a budget and discipline yourself. We do it here with the church money as well. And that's how you want to be a steward of these kinds of things. That is the job of the board is to, this is a stewardship. As far as we're concerned, this is God's money and we have to administer it. And we don't take that lightly. And we've had times of more great prosperity in terms of what comes in. And there's been times I've made considerably more allocation than I make now. But in any case, it's always been fine. You have to be willing. And I've tried to set an example in that. There was a period where I took a 50%. It was a year or two at least. I can't remember. I don't keep track of it. But took a 50% pay cut. And then God gradually, as money came in and we were more capable, we managed to be able to bump it back up a little bit. But that's fine. Whatever we provide is what we provide. And again, the pastor has to be more than ready and willing. If the full support is not there, he's got to go get a job and work. And that's just a fact. One of the things that always bothered me is I would see some pastors not working, but they really weren't making ends meet either. And so then they would contact other churches for help. I'm disinclined to help a pastor who won't work for and support himself. That may seem like a hard line, but it's one I believe the scripture teaches. Paul, there were times when he was on full maintenance, we might say, He had all the money he needed. He didn't have to work a job. And then there were times where he had to work. And Paul demonstrated the reality that, number one, he was willing to do it, and number two, that he did do it. And so he would make whatever the sacrifice called for in that regard. And so, again, I think the pastor has to know that he's not above all of this. If you are not making enough money, if you're not making ends meet, what would we tell you? What would anyone tell you? You're going to have to look for more work. You've got to do one of two things. And it's very simple with a budget. You either have to increase income or you have to reduce outgo. That's the only two ways you can deal with all of that. You can't continue to spend more than you make. That's a fact. Again, we can't anyway. The verb proireo here, to take hand before. Actually, I haven't read the verse yet here. 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. This is the verse we quote before we take the offering, and not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So the verb proireo, literally to take before, is used only here in the New Testament and has the force of choosing beforehand or deciding ahead of time. Hence, this first command, the command here first involves deliberation, weighing things out in advance. And so one has to ask, and we leave this to the privacy of each believer's priesthood. There's only one person who knows what anyone gives, and that's the treasurer, and he's been instructed to forget it as soon as he finds out, because he doesn't care. It doesn't make any difference to him. And so one must think about this, weigh it out in advance. You decide in your own heart whether you want to give, say, a percentage of your income, or whether you want to give a flat rate, but that's each individual's choice. How you go about it is not relevant. The fact that you apply, and even if you apply in a small way to start, some people say, well, I don't have very much to give. The amount doesn't matter. What matters is your faithfulness to your stewardship. And God has provided living grace for each one of us. And out of that living grace, part of our task is to orient to and support the local church with the money he provides. And then God, what does God say? Well, if you do all this properly, and it can be done properly, obviously, then God is going to continue to provide for you. Give, and out of Luke 6:38, I believe, give, and it shall be given to you. Now, I know that the charismatics and some of the other fundamentalists have taken this out of context and say, hey, if you give to this ministry, God's going to make you rich. No, I would never say that. I don't know what God's going to do for an individual believer. But I do know what he has promised to do in a general sense, and that is he rewards faithfulness. Whether it's faithfulness in finances or faithfulness to doctrine in general. So you have to think about it in advance. Okay, what's appropriate here? One thing you can do, of course, is familiarize yourself with the church budget so you have some clue as to what we actually spend. And, of course, the financial reports are available every month. All you have to do is request one from Bill. He'll email you a copy. And you can look over it and see what we bring in, what we spend, how we administrate the money. And we're more than happy to do that. We also have the minutes available of every minute meeting, too, if you're interested in that. And in fact, while I'm on that subject, I don't remember if it's in the bylaws or not, but it's always been our policy, too, that anybody who wants to attend a board meeting, when we have a board meeting once a month, generally on the second Saturday of the month, that you're free to attend board meetings too. If you want to know what goes on, how we do things, how we operate, everybody's free to join. I know when I was in seminary, actually part of the deal for when we graduated, before we could get part of our graduation requirements, where we had to attend a board meeting, and we could attend more if we chose to, but we had to attend a board meeting and see how they conducted business, how they handled themselves, watch Robert's Rules of Order in action, and all that kind of stuff. And, of course, the board meetings are really, primarily, this is a corporate issue, so these are primarily for the state. But, again, they affect us, so every believer would have access to that. So anyone can attend a board meeting if they choose to. You can get all the information you want. We won't force it on you. We're not going to chase you down and make, hey, look at this. We're not going to do that, but you have the opportunity to know exactly what's going on. We do everything open and above board. And that's the way it's supposed to be, by the way. And that's the way Paul did it. That was the example he set here in the Jerusalem offering. He went to great pains to make sure that no one could accuse them of any malfeasance when it came to money, of any chicanery, scooping a little off the top. Nobody would do that anyway, right, Judas? Oh, wait a second. Yes, you would. So, be here. One must consider the relative merits of how one puts his money to work. All believers should think carefully about the temporal benefits of some detail as opposed to the external benefits of investing in God's plan. See, the next two clauses deal with the fact that one must have the proper mental attitude about giving. Because it deals, first you have to consider, spend some time reflecting, what should I do? What does God expect out of me? You pray about it. And again, every year as we come up on the new year, that's usually a time I will make at least some comments on consider what you're doing financially every year at the beginning of the year. And if it's appropriate, increase it. If it's not, well, that's between you and the Lord. We don't judge any of that of what anybody does or doesn't do. Because number one, we can't control it. And number two, it's really between the believer and the Lord. So the next two clauses deal with this, the proper mental attitude, planning ahead. Now your mental attitude, not grudgingly and not under compulsion. To be under compulsion, I would assume me or someone else would have to come and try to put some sort of mental or spiritual pressure on you to do more than you want to do. Well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to compel anybody to do anything. This is free will. This is God giving us all the right to make our own choices. And of course, these choices determine our destiny, our lifestyle, and all of that. So we should think about those things carefully. So they deal with this. The first phrase indicates that one should not give with reluctance or regret. The thought kind of being, I'll do this, but it kills me. I'll apply, but I don't want to. That's grudgingly. The heart's just not in it. And I think if you've got the wrong mental attitude, you're better off just not giving, frankly. Now, obviously, I know you're missing out on an application you're supposed to be making. Therefore, you're going to miss out on the SG3 that comes from that, the rewards, and all of that. But if you can't do it with the right mental attitude, you're not going to be rewarded anyway. Let's say you wrote a check for $100,000. Yes, please, anybody. No, we don't. Just kidding. We're not soliciting funds. We never have. We never will. But say you could write a check for $100,000, but you do it with the wrong attitude. Probably not going to get rewarded. The attitude, the mental attitude behind this has to be right. Not grudgingly. And then E, the second, teaches that believers should not feel obligated or pressured and think of giving only as a duty. The thought being, I'm doing this only because I have to, or I will feel guilty if I don't. We don't want to use guilt and pressure tactics to manipulate believers. We want to present the facts clearly and cleanly and then let believers make their individual decisions and live their own Christian life before the Lord. But again, one of the things, as we have seen, more is said about money in the Bible, in the New Testament, at any rate, than salvation. And salvation is, I think, pretty important. So, but this gets to how many believers and the places where they're not succeeding in the Christian life. Whereas salvation, once you make that adjustment, it's time to move on to phase two growth. So F, the conclusion of the verse is designed to motivate the believer by explaining that God is favorably disposed towards the believer that delights in making the correct application. Because, as he says here, God loves a cheerful giver, but doesn't God love everybody? When you see verses like this, what it's telling you is that God has a special relationship with that person or a special sort of fellowship with that person. We all have a relationship with God, but that relationship can come and go depending on what we do. For instance, matter of fact, if you look back in the Gospel of John, John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. Jesus essentially said, if you don't have the commandments or you're not obeying them, you don't really love him. And if you're not doing either, if you don't have them and don't keep them, well, they definitely don't love him. Because love puts his motivations and his views first. That's what love is. The agapao, the verb here, and actually it was a participle there. This is the one who keeps on loving me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, doesn't he love everybody? Doesn't he love all believers? This is a different thing here. This is the over and above idea in the relationship, because I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Part of love and a part of having a relationship with people involves self-disclosure. And if one is really going to know God, then God has to reveal himself. And so when God does reveal himself, and he comes, as he says here, also verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That the relationship is kicked up a notch, we might say, for the positive believer who's orienting to the principles of the truth and putting them first, putting God and his plan first. God has, as we might imagine, as parents, you can kind of understand this, you have a better regard for an obedient child than a disobedient child. It's not that you don't still love them both equally. It's just the obedient child is more likely to get your blessing. The disobedient child's less likely to. And the same thing is true in Christians and their relationship with the Father. If he wants to reveal himself to you, this is greater revelation for the adjusted believer than for the maladjusted believer. This is one of the things they miss out on by being maladjusted, is this relationship whereby you see God in the everyday details of life. The everyday things that you go through, you can see the hand of God and all of that. He makes himself plain. And now this is not, it's not something for me. It's not something that happens just every day, every minute. But there are times when I'll clearly see, oh, God had a deal here and I just didn't get it at first. I'd like to say, well, I always orient to God's will the first time. Well, mm-hmm. Yeah, good luck on that one. I don't. Anyway, the end of the verse here, that God is favorably disposed. In a way, he's not disposed towards the person who doesn't give. And it doesn't mean he doesn't love them both. It just means the relationship is different based on their orientation or, in this case, the lack thereof. Three here. Now we got a problem. Six, one, two. Oh, yes, three. Okay, never mind. I'm tracking here. Subpoint three. Some have not recognized that when God prospers believers, it is not necessarily only for their own enjoyment. Now, I'm not saying, on the other hand, that if God prospers you, some of it may be for you to spend on yourself. I don't see anything wrong with that. But that's probably not the only reason he's doing it. One reason that prosperity is provided is so one may be able to share liberally with others. Back to 2 Corinthians there, 2 Corinthians 9:8. Which just follows the verse that we just looked at. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How does God express that extra love, we might say, he has for the cheerful giver? Well, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And the applications that may need to be made, you'll be prepared for those. You'll be equipped with the doctrine, and then God has provided financially so that you can make whatever application he might have for you. Also, verse 11, and you will be enriched in everything, for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. As people applied, for instance, here in the Jerusalem offering, as that financial gift got there and was distributed and all of that, great thanksgivings were given to God. They were very happy about that. And God was the object of the thanksgiving. So, again, the idea here, and when you look back, actually, and I wanted to make a point in verse 8, look how universal this thing is. All grace, abounding, always having all sufficiency in everything. These are major terms to express a great abundance. And you will have an abundance for every good deed. So while it is true that work may interfere with spiritual matters on an occasional basis, it is a fallacious assumption to presume that work obligations should automatically take precedence over Bible class or other applications of doctrine. Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42. And this is, again, the sisters Mary and Martha. Were very different women. They weren't a lot alike in a lot of ways at all. But as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Well, she's throwing a dinner party. And if you've ever tried to put together a party, even a small party for 6 or 8 people, you know that that's not always necessarily all that easy. That can be a bigger job than you might imagine. And I remember when we were much younger, 30, 40 years ago even, when we would show hospitality, when we had the time, energy, and the wherewithal to do it. Which we're not off the hook for that anyway. But when we show hospitality, just getting the stuff ready, we would inevitably get into it before people got there because of the pressure of trying to get stuff ready. And, but also if you're doing, and this is kind of where Martha's at right now. She's busy putting on a dinner party, and she's more than a little miffed that Mary's just sitting on the floor. I need help. And so there, even if it's a small thing, that can be difficult. I get that, having done that and put things together. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord," and you got to love this, "do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Now." And that's how Martha would have approached it. And you might, when you see this incident here, you might think, well, man, Martha was not a very squared away believer. Well, there's a situation later on at the death of Lazarus where this is reversed. Martha's the oriented one and Mary's the one that goes to pieces. So don't judge, from a single incident what a person is or isn't. That's a good lesson for all of us anyway. What a person is or isn't spiritually by a single incident. But the Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part. She chose to sit there and listen to sound doctrine. That was her motivation, her application. And this shall not be taken away from her." If Martha was thinking a little bit more about the doctrine, she might have relaxed. But again, if you've ever put on anything like that, and you know what it's like, and it's not easy necessarily, even on a small situation. Well, 5, believers should not fall into the sin with which Amos charged the Jews of his day. They were eager for the days of religious observance to be over so they could get back to making money. Let's get to Bible class and get home so we can make some more money. No, that's not to be our attitude. Amos, in the Old Testament here, Amos chapter 8. And so what a person has to consider, and then when it gets into this matter of the job, if the job begins to interfere with your Bible class time, since we only get, like I said, I only get 2% of your time a week and at 4 hours, and that's not much. And so if anything gets in the way of that, it has to be dealt with pretty strictly and pretty sternly, I think, and quickly. Again, there's isolated cases you're going to miss because of work on some occasions. Certain, you know, I know certain times, certain companies at the end of the year, they got to do inventory and they have everybody working on whenever it is, you know. And I understand that. I understand there are times. But if it becomes habitual, that's when you have to address it and start praying about it. Okay, God, this is getting in my way spiritually. What do you want me to do? And pray for it. Don't just, you know, okay, it's interfered with Bible class. Run in, quit your job with no notice and say, I'm serving the Lord. Well, they'll think you're a nut job. Because you may be serving the Lord. But first, I never encourage a believer not to deal with social customs as is appropriate. And I fully believe if you're going to leave a job, you need to give 2 weeks notice. That's been the standard for decades, centuries maybe, I don't know. But that's been the standard. And we don't need to lower that standard. I mean, there could be an isolated incident where something happened. You couldn't give 2 weeks notice. But for the most part, if you're going to quit a job, you give the employer notice. You treat them right. And be fair with them. So Amos chapter 8, verse... And maybe, you know, if the job gets to be interfering with the deal too much, maybe it's time to sit down and talk to the boss first. Before you decide to think about quitting or any of that other stuff, the boss may be amenable if you say, hey, look, I've only got 4 hours a week I do this. And it's real important to me to get there and be fed. And obviously this pleases God and all that. And he might say, well, hey, we'll work around your schedule. You never know. But you have to ask, right? You have not because you ask not. So you ask and you approach it, you know, politely and humbly. Not, you don't walk into the office and say, by God, this job's getting in my way too much and I'm going to quit if you don't change. I wouldn't approach my boss that way at all, ever. And start issuing ultimatums. No. You're polite, you're humble, you're kind. And if it works out, and it might just work out. But sometimes you just have to ask. And then you just have to tell them, hey, no, this is it. I'll help you out this time, you know. But I'm not going to do this on an ongoing basis. And let them know. Because one of the problems you have, if you're a good employee on any job, and it doesn't matter what it is, but if you're a good employee, they like you. And they will take advantage of you sometimes. Simply because if you'll go that extra mile, they'll want you to do it again and again and again. And that may be God's will in certain cases. But again, if it starts interfering with Bible class or applications of doctrine, that's a whole different ballgame then that has to be addressed. So Amos 8:5, hear this, verse 4, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain? The new moon was a religious feast, festival. And when will the Sabbath be open, so that we can open the wheat market, to make the busher smaller in the shack? Oh no, product shrinkage. Oh, I thought that was just for today. This is another, the shrinkflation. They were doing it back then. But it wasn't because of inflation, it was because of greed. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Well, that's not the right priorities. And then 6, those that do not have correct priorities in this area, putting too much emphasis on money and the details of life, may well miss out on God's greater blessings. And actually, our time is gone, so we'll look at those verses tomorrow night. And we should be able to wrap this up tomorrow night. And by Sunday, we should be back to the text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.